chapter 3 again. You can go ahead and turn there. My microphone on.
Is that better? All right. I'm such a soft-spoken fellow that sometimes I don't notice. All right. So Galatians chapter 3, and we went through verse 14 last time. Why don't we, I'll be finishing out chapter 3 tonight. So why don't we, before getting into details, why don't we just read the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 15, and then we'll have all of it laid out before us to talk about. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then unrighteousness would indeed be by the law. Then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we continue. Father, we thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that he was able to detect the errors that were going on in Galatia and correct them so that we would have this and be able to recognize and know when similar errors might creep up in our own lives. We thank you for the many truths that come through this epistle and come through your word. And now as we dig more deeply into it, we just pray that your spirit would be our teacher, that we would give heed to it and to what we can learn. Father, guide us, guide our thoughts, and guide our discussion. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay. All right, so one thing that I want to say is, I think I may have emphasized previously that the idea of the error was that they would have to come to Judaism and go almost through Judaism to get to Christianity. And there was, we can't be dogmatic about what the error in Galatia is, because he doesn't tell us straight out. He opposes it in a lot of different ways. And based on some of what he does here in the end of the chapter, and also you can see it in the beginning of the chapter as well, I've come more to the conclusion that what we're dealing with is probably people who have come there and said, yeah, justification by faith is good, but now, and this is why I say it's a little bit in the beginning of the chapter too, where he says, now are you being perfected in the flesh? I think they're coming and they're saying, but now in order to make your faith perfect, or your practice maybe perfect, you have to take on all these additional obligations. And I think in their telling of it, and maybe even in their understanding of it, they were just trying to bring these people to a richer faith, to a faith that was even better than the little seed that they'd had, which was justification by faith. They wanted to bring them to something more complete. And it seems to me like that's what Paul is probably opposing. Now, like I say, you can't be dogmatic, because Paul doesn't tell us, an entire breakdown of what they were teaching. But that seems like what he's most effectively arguing against. So I wanted to clarify that at the beginning, because that's going to be kind of in the background of a lot of what I'm saying tonight. One of the key things there also, and this is throughout, is that if that's what they claimed to be doing, then some of what Paul is doing here is saying, this is not a minor disagreement. They're treating this like it's, a minor thing, like we might see between evangelical denominations, and say, we disagree, but this isn't something to question your salvation about. And Paul's saying, no, this gets to the core of the gospel. And so that's why, if it had just been some minor thing, he probably wouldn't have written a letter, or even if he had, it wouldn't have gotten included in the New Testament. It does, because he identifies that this mistake is going to the very core of the gospel. So if we go back, just to summarize what I said last week, Paul was opposing one of the things that they were doing, which was to point back to the Old Testament and say, no, you've got to go back and get all these great practices and great things from the Old Testament. And Paul's method in the first half of the chapter is to say, okay, you want to go back? All right, I'm going to move it to the other side, because that was my theory that we would practice if anything went wrong. So I'm going to move it to the other side and see if that interferes less. And if that does drop out, somebody wave to me and I'll just take it off and put it up here. Okay, so Paul says, yeah, great. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Abraham. Of waves. People are just saying hello. All right, it's basically just leash me so I can't wander too far. What Paul does is to go back to Abraham and say, with Abraham, he's not justified by works like you're talking about. He's justified by faith. And he's justified by faith several chapters before he's circumcised, before he's doing any of these things that you're talking about. The promise that was made to him was based on faith. And Paul now continues with that argument in verse 15. He's going to give sort of a human example, you might say, from just basic legal practice. He says in verse 15, he's saying you can't go back and change a covenant once it's been made. Once the covenant is made, it's set and you can't change it. Even with a man-made covenant, he says, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And so his point here is that God's not annulling or changing the covenant he made with Abraham when he gives the law. He's doing something additional, but it's not wiping out the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 16, he goes on, he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. So the promises that he's talking about, this is that I think you can include, let me ask, what promises to Abraham is Paul probably talking about here in Galatians? Because I think it's easy for us to make some assumptions that aren't necessarily supported from the text. Multiply your seed. Okay, that's part of it. Yeah, that was the promise that kicks it off in Genesis 15. He tells Abraham that you will, he promises him offspring, promises him a seed, and then tells him how grand it will be. And that's what Abraham believes. So that's part of it. A lot of times I would have been inclined to go for the whole, the land, Israel, all this stuff. I want to roll all the promises into it. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I think he is talking about the promised seed. And the other thing that he's talking about primarily is the idea of justification by faith. That's what he's been talking about all through chapter 2, all through the beginning of chapter 3. It's what he's going to continue talking about later on in chapter 3. So I think it's important for us to recognize that when he's talking about these promises, when he's talking about this aspect of the covenant, he's really dialed in on that idea that righteousness comes by faith, because Abraham believes the promise about the seed and God counts it to him as righteousness in Genesis chapter 15. So that's really what Paul is dialed in on, because that's what the false teachers in Galatia have been attacking. That's where he needs to build up defense. So, wait a minute, I'm too far up. All right, so he goes on and he talks about that, and he talks about the offspring then. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And then we get, I hesitate to call it parenthetical, but it almost is that. We get like this little, he's going to step aside from his logical flow to define what he means by seed or what he means by offspring. And he's going to come back to it. That's why I'm a little hesitant to call it, a parenthesis, because it's going to become very important as he goes on. But within this sort of logical flow right here, it is. He steps aside and he says, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and your offspring, who is Christ. So when Paul talks about the offspring here, the promised seed to Abraham, he says, be careful. This is not all Israel that is being talked about right here. That's part of it, but that's not what ultimately is the promise, because it's singular. He says it's not offsprings, it's offspring. And so He's talking about one seed. And guess what? That one offspring from Abraham that Paul says he's talking about is Christ. Now, I don't think I would have gotten that from Genesis chapter 15, personally, if I had not had Paul to guide me and the Holy Spirit guiding Paul. I don't know if I would have even noticed that it was, you know, that it was singular. And if I had, I wouldn't have made a big deal about it because, frankly, offsprings sounds funny. So I would have said, you know what, it's just a collective singular. It's fine. We're still talking about Israel. But Paul doesn't. And I suspect that, you know, rabbinic tradition was to say, this is Israel. All Israel is this promise made to Abraham. And Paul, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says, hold your horses on that. I think it's this other guy. So he steps aside and he defines who that seed is. Sorry, I've got the wrong set of notes in front and it keeps throwing me off. And then he comes back. Now, this is where I'm saying it's a little bit easier if you treat that as a parenthesis. So I'm going to read verses 16 and 17, and I'm going to skip over the part about Christ. I'm not diminishing Christ. I'm just skipping over it in the sentence. So his logic starts in beginning of verse 16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. This is what I mean, skipping down to verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So the law, when it comes to Moses at Sinai in Exodus, starting around 18, I guess, the law, the giving of the law does not invalidate the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant is still in place. And Paul's point in particular is going to be not just that the whole Abrahamic covenant is still in place, but he's going to say it doesn't invalidate the idea that righteousness comes by faith. Now, he made that argument already in the beginning of the chapter. He pointed back to several places in the Old Testament, one in the law, in the five books of Moses, and another, sorry, I'm getting a little dry, and another one in, I believe it was in Psalms, I'm losing it right now, but other places in Scripture that, no, it was in Habakkuk, that demonstrate that righteousness, there's a whole lot else that comes by the law, but righteousness comes by faith. And he's going to make the case that that was still true then, and it is still true now. So the law didn't invalidate the Abrahamic promise, which was focused on righteousness by faith. The covenant is still valid, and the promise that was spoken to Abraham and the seed, he's talking about that promise and the seed from verse 16. So he's still talking, or again talking about Christ. So, okay, any questions on his logic, any comments on his logic up to that point before we get to verse 18, where he kind of gives us a little bit of a cash out? Yeah, Juanes. So it seems to me like what Paul's going to say in the course of this chapter, of course, Paul's only dialed in on righteousness and how we are are ultimately judged to be righteous. What he's going to be doing in this chapter is to say that that doesn't change. Under the Abrahamic covenant, justification, righteousness comes by faith. They didn't know about Christ, but they were putting faith in what God had said, basically, right? God says, I'm going to give you a seed. Abraham believes what God says, and that's the basis for his righteousness. Paul's arguing that continues even after the law is given, and that the law will come to this a little bit this time. Joel will get into it even more in the beginning of chapter 4, but the law was temporary, and Paul is going to argue that the law was intended to be temporary. And so that is over and done with. As far as other kinds of covenantal promises under it, they're not going to come into what we're talking about in Galatians. But I think the other aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, since it wasn't given as a temporary covenant, it wasn't given as a conditional covenant, those I think are ongoing, not promised to every single person involved in physical descent from Abraham, but promised to the descendants of Abraham collectively. So a little getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. All right. So anybody else? All right, let's continue on into verse 15, which I'm saying is the cash out here. And that is that the inheritance is based on promise, not on law. So I'll read that. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. Essentially, you can have one or the other. You can either get it via the law, or you can get it via the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So Paul's saying, it wasn't given to Abraham by the law. It was given to Abraham by the promise. You can only have it one of the two ways. And Paul's going to stick with the promise. That is how that comes. Now, let's see. So, well, we already talked about this a little bit. I asked it earlier than I'd intended to. The inheritance that he's talking about here also, I think, is still righteousness by faith. I don't think he's talking about the inherited promise of a nation. I don't think he's talking about the inherited promise of land. He's not denying those. But those are not the things that he's talking about here. Here he's talking about that judgment that Abraham is righteous. That's what was given to him here by promise that he's talking about. Okay. So then that brings up a pretty natural question, right? If Paul's argument to this point has been, look, Abraham was justified by faith. After Moses and the law, people were still justified by faith. The law tells you that you can't keep the law. The law tells you that you're gonna fail. There are prophets who are ministering during the dispensation of law, like Habakkuk, who says, you know what? The righteous live by faith. And he's not saying that they go out and they trust the Lord to provide for them, although they do that too. He's saying that's where their life comes from. Their life, their real life, eternal life, that comes by faith, not by works of the law. So if the law doesn't provide for that, because he's saying pretty much, look, you can't be justified by the law. That's just not a thing. He's saying it's pointless for that. So then the question, I think, is pretty reasonable. Okay, so what's the point of it? If we're justified by faith, then why have the law in the first place? Because all in all, it's just kind of a pain in the neck, and it means you can't have bacon. And I mean, why would we not be allowed to have bacon if that's not even going to provide for our justification, right? This is what's going into this, maybe even specifically what he was thinking when he writes verse 19. He says, why then the law? Because he knows that's what they're going to ask. And his response is, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. And there's the temporary oneness that we were talking about a few minutes ago. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So before we even get to the angels, the first point that he makes is that it was added. So again, he's saying it's not throwing out what was given, the covenant that was made with Abraham. It's not throwing out the idea that Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith. He's saying it's added to that, which I think is kind of what the Galatian false teachers are wanting to do also. They're wanting to come in. And this is why I think this is the particular error that's going in. I think that he's showing that the Galatian false teachers are just doing the same thing. They're trying to do the same thing that was done with adding the law, but there's no point for it now. So the first, like I say, it's added. The law is something that is added. And why? Because of transgressions. And then his point is, until the offspring should come. So there's the temporary, like I said. The law is just there until the offspring should come. And right, who is the offspring that he's talking about? It's Jesus Christ. Yes. So the law was only, as the way Paul is describing it here, the law is only added until Christ comes. Now, without even bringing Jesus Christ into it, just saying until is a huge departure for Paul. Okay, that is not something that he would have learned in Hebrew school. That is absolutely not. The law, according to the rabbis, the law was not a temporary thing. It was a permanent thing. It was not going to end. And in fact, they didn't even think of it as something that started with Moses, right? We think of the law as something that starts with Moses. God gives the law to Moses, and then now Israel knows how to live. Well, the rabbis I don't know quite how to term it, so I'll just say what they taught. But the rabbis didn't view it that way. They believed that the law was actually eternal, that the law was something that God had created. I shouldn't probably say eternal. I'm not sure if many of them would have argued for the actual eternality of the law, but at least that it was created way at the very beginning, and that what happens at Sinai is just God giving the law that had already been in existence for all of time to Moses. And so that suggests that it's going to continue on forever also. And this was absolutely standard teaching for the rabbis around the time of Paul. And it's what Paul would have been taught. And Paul here, like I say, he is really departing from that, because he's not just saying that it comes into an existence. He doesn't even get into that discussion at the time of Moses, But he says, it was not meant to be forever. It was temporary. It was meant, you know, God, when he's giving it to Moses on Sinai, means for it to come to an end. Means for it to come to an end because he already knows what the plan is, right? God knows what the plan is from the beginning. He knows that Christ will come and that that then will be the end of the law. And so then he continues on and says that it is ordained through angels and given by an intermediary, or let's see, is that the right language? No, it doesn't say given, it just says by an intermediary or by a mediator, depending on your translation. So I'm sad that Carmen's not here, because back when we were doing Exodus, she was asking about the angels and we were trying to remember where, and we found at least one reference. But when I ran across this again, I was like, okay, I got to find the rest of them. So I found a whole list of places, and it's actually pretty cool. The instances where the law is given in Exodus, there's an instance in 31, again in 32, there's a reference, and then in 34, you know, after they mess everything up, Moses goes back up the mountain, and so God gives it to him again. So those are the three places in Exodus that talk about it. In Deuteronomy, there's a reference or description of that in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And then in chapter 33, verse 2, there's a sort of poetic reference, perhaps. Psalm 68:18 also has a possible reference. It's not definitive, but also a poetic and possibly a reference to this. And none of those, in Hebrew at least, involve angels directly. Now, there's some sort of reference to chariots, but nothing refers to angels giving the law directly. But then when you get into the New Testament, it seems to be just assumed, right? Paul says it here. Stephen refers to it in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. He just straight out says that the law is given by angels and continues on. And granted, it doesn't end particularly well for him. They stone him, but I don't think they stoned him because of that line, right? I think, but that's near the end of his speech. And I think his fate was pretty well sealed already by the time he got to verse 53. And Hebrews 2, verse 2, also seems to indicate that that angels are present at the giving of the law. And so you kind of wonder, where is this coming from? And it turns out that this was a common view. And I think it's an interpretation of the Psalms reference and also the two references, combination of the two references in Deuteronomy. A common standard view among the rabbis and Jewish scholars that angels were present and participated in giving the law to Moses. And so before I, well, no, and I'll just say then that if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which Paul and Stephen and the writer of Hebrews would have at least been familiar with. Now, would they have fully accepted what the Septuagint translators decided on in some places in the Septuagint? Absolutely not. But they seem to have incorporated it and used it pretty freely. And so if you want to turn for comparison's sake to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, and you can follow along in whatever translation you're using. And unless you're using a very unexpected translation, it will be a translation from Hebrew. And I'll read you an English translation of the Septuagint version of that verse. So Deuteronomy 33:2, and he said, "The Lord has come from Sinai and has appeared from Seir to us and has hasted out of the Mount of Paran with the 10,000s of Kadesh," and now comes the part with angels, "on his right hand were his angels with him." So definitely different, definitely an interpretive translation of what's going on there, but the one of the earlier like actual representations of this notion, which seems to have been totally accepted by at least three different New Testament authors. Three, unless you think either Luke or Paul wrote Hebrews, in which case, you know, okay, you've still got two. Okay, so angels apparently involved in the giving of the law. And then he says, by an intermediary or by a mediator. Who's that mediator? Traditionally, Moses. That's right. I waffle. I'm not 100% sure it's Moses. It probably is. I should probably just go with the standard answer. But as I read down, then the next verse says, now an intermediary, and if Moses is the mediator, then Moses is who he's talking about here. So the presence or the participation of Moses implies more than one, but God is one. And if Moses is the mediator, then I read that verse and I say, Paul, why did you write that? What does that, how does, huh? And I don't know. I don't understand. I've seen some commentators try to make sense of it, but I'm not 100% sure. I think the other possibility, and if you want to stick with Moses, more power to you. This, unlike whether or not we have to accept circumcision in order to be perfected in Christ, is not a matter of gospel. This is not fundamental. So we can differ on this. But I look at that and I say, well, okay, maybe, but what if the mediator there is the angel of the Lord, the pre-existent or the pre-incarnate, not pre-existent, he's pre-existent too, but the pre-incarnate Christ. I think there's a possibility there. And if that's who it is, then it's possible that what he's doing in verse 20 is he's saying that I know the notion that that there was, you know, God and the angel of the Lord both participating in this. We're bringing in more than one now, but God is one, right? He's quoting from Deuteronomy again. He's quoting the great confession of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That's what he's quoting here in verse 20. And if he's bringing in some aspect, two parts of Trinitarian theology, I can understand why he might then also add on an insistence on monotheism at that point as well. Like I say, I'm not willing to take a bullet for that, but I just have trouble making sense of Moses there. I know that is almost universal, the traditional interpretation of who that is, but I'm not convinced, and I don't think that it's anywhere close to one of the essentials of the faith. So I'm willing to step off the beaten path a little bit there. Anybody, would anyone like to defend Moses and help me to understand the point of verse 20 if it is Moses? I'd love to be brought back onto the path.
I believe it's talking about Christ.
Okay. So now if you want to try to convince us as Moses, you've got to come at me and at Matt. All right. Matt's got my back. All right. Well, let's continue then in verse 21, where he's going to build onto this. He's essentially going to say that the law is not contrary to the promise, to all of this previous, everything that has gone before it. The law is not contrary to that, but it's sort of a supplement. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law is given for something, but it's a supplement. It's not to replace the promised righteousness or the way that Abraham was counted as righteous. It's not a way for them to be righteous. In fact, if we look at how it phrases it, or how he phrases it, middle of verse 21, for if a law had been given, which implies that this isn't the kind of law that was given, but if a law had been given that could give life, so it sounds like what he's saying is there was a law given that couldn't give life. That's not what the law was capable of. If a law had been given that could, then righteousness would be by the law. But he seems to be saying, but that's not what we've got. We don't have a law that could give righteousness. We had a law that did something else, which we're about to get into, and Joel will talk about even more in a few weeks. That is not the kind of law that we were given, or that they were given. So here, and also I think this is another place where he reaffirms that righteousness is what he's talking about, right? He's been just talking about promises, and we could get, or at least I have a tendency to get distracted onto all the other promises as I'm reading through this. And so Paul reminds me again here that the promise that I'm talking about is the promise of righteousness and how that righteousness comes. So we don't have that kind of righteousness. And then in verse 22, he says, the scripture, and you know, Paul has already signaled to us that he's being very intentional with his tenses, right? Or not with his tenses, with his singular and plural. He says, He didn't say to the offsprings or to the seeds, he said to the seed. So Paul, I think, also is being intentional and not saying, but the scriptures. I think he's saying the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So what's he talking about when he says the scripture? If anybody wants to try to answer, go for it. But not comprehensively, not all of it, I don't think. I think he's talking about one particular reference. And I think, you know, it would be like if I were talking to my class where I told them they had to memorize Genesis 15:6 because it was going to be so important. And everybody except for that one kid who ironically sat near the front, but everybody except that one kid actually heard me and did it. I might in that context say, now the verse that we've been talking about or the scripture says this, right? And I think that's how Paul's using it. So I think he's probably talking about something that he has referred to already earlier in the book. the two best options in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 27, and that's one contender. The other contender, if we go back to chapter 2, verse 16, I went too far. He says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." And that is not a real strong quotation. In fact, do I even have a... I do. So I have a marginal note to Psalm 143:2, which is, yeah, that's the same thing that I had written down. Good. So it's not an exact quotation, but that's the other candidate. I actually kind of like this one better. It says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." And your servant is the writer, a psalm of David. So that's David referring to himself. "And enter not into judgment with your servant." He's addressing God and saying, "No one living is righteous before you." The reason I like that one a little bit better than the Deuteronomy reference is because David says, "No one living." So David takes it universal and he's talking about all people. Whereas the Deuteronomy reference, just because of the context, I think we're talking about Israel. And for my reading of it, Paul's point is made a little more strongly, since he's now expanding that promise to all the Gentiles. It works a little bit better, I think, if the condemnation that he's talking about, since he says that this condemnation under the law is on everybody, not just Israel, but everybody. So I think that he's, I like the Psalm 143:2 reference as the one that he's pointing to and saying. But the scripture, presumably that statement that no one living is righteous, imprisoned everything under sin, right? Everything, everybody is under sin, is under that judgment, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. I think that's pretty straightforward. Verse 23, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." So he's saying that in this context, the law is constraining. So earlier, and I didn't get talking about it, but earlier it said that the law was added because of transgressions. And I think now we're coming up to some of the function of the law with regard to transgressions. Now there are more ways. I'm just going to simplify it for myself down on, what exactly he means by transgressions, because I think it's not, I don't think we're talking about the transgression of Adam, right? The law is not, I don't think he's saying that the law is given because of Adam's sin and the fall. This is more generically transgressions. And in fact, there's not the word translated transgressions. There's not a huge moral value in it. It's just, stepping over the line. You stepped over a line you weren't supposed to, you you violated a rule. You might not have even known you were violating a rule. That's kind of the implication here with transgressions. And so I think what he's saying in verse 23 is that the function of the law is to imprison. It's using that same language that we had in verse 22, and to constrain both, constrain everything and everyone under sin, but also constraining Israel and keeping them away from at least the grossest violation, transgressions, in order to preserve the nation as a vehicle by which the Messiah could come. He didn't want them to end up like all the nations around them, which is, you know, so much. I mean, there are some things that don't fall into this category, like do not kill or do not commit adultery. Those are fairly universal, but so much of the rest of the law has to do with, you know, there's 630 rules, I think, in the law, and most of them have to do with demonstrating Israel as different from its neighbors, keeping Israel from being able to fall into those things. He didn't want his chosen nation, you know, all those, you know, more than 1,000 years later, when it's time for the Messiah, he didn't want them to be indistinguishable from all the nations around them. And so that's the restraint that the law provides. In verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But so the law is a guardian. Justification comes by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So we don't need that. We don't need that guardian anymore because its purpose was accomplished, right? It's kind of like what I was saying Sunday about John the Baptist. He had done what he came to do. His task was accomplished. There was no need for him to keep. He didn't need to keep making straight the path. He didn't need to clear the path. He didn't need to proclaim. Jesus was there. People were coming to him. The law, if it's there in order to keep Israel in line so that Christ can come, well, that has taken place and its purpose is no longer necessary. We're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. I think it's all pretty straightforward in those verses. I don't have really any notes that I wrote down for that because I think that's pretty clear. It's not different for different people, right? Jews and Gentiles, who he lumps as Greek in here, don't come two different ways. Men and women don't come two different ways. Slave, free, that makes no difference as far as the gospel. The gospel is available to all, it transforms all, and it makes all into the sons of God. And if, verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the neat thing there is, I think this is what the Galatians had probably been promised by the false teachers. It's like, okay, you've got this justification, but if you really want the best, if you really want to be, you know, the sons of Abraham, then you've got to do all this stuff. And Paul says, no. You're already Abraham's offspring. You're already Abraham's heirs because you receive justification the exact same way that he did. All right. And it's late enough that I'm not even going to ask if there are questions. I'm just going to hope there aren't. And I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the promise to Abraham. We thank you that that promise is to us as well for justification by believing what you have said, believing in your Son, believing that he is the promised Messiah and that he has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. Father, we thank you that we don't have to do anything. We don't have to add anything in order to become the sons of God. Father, we pray that this would be more clear to so many people who even confess Christian faith and yet don't understand this freedom. Father, we pray that they would be enlightened, that they would come to understand, and that they would know that it is only by faith and not by anything that they add to it that they are justified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.